kind of a hard question. Can you turn me down a bit, bud? It's like blowing back in my face. But that consensus around that question would probably start to break down if we followed up that question with, okay, so is the villain of Genesis 3 a literal snake? Like the one slithering through the grass trying to get in my chicken coop? Or is there something else going on here? Because if we ask someone from ancient times what they thought about the villain of Genesis 3, I don't think they believed that Eve was having a conversation with a talking reptile. Remember, the early chapters of Genesis are responding to stories that the ancient world already believed. And so in doing that, the writers use already familiar images and language to communicate these stories with that original audience. And in the ancient world, stories with animals talking were not uncommon. And the reason those animals were talking was either the result of magic or because the gods were up to something. Animals were vehicles that the writers would use to communicate divine presence or display divine power in a story. And the type of animal they would use would depend on the characteristics that that culture or that religion associated with that animal. I know this all sounds very strange to us, modern folks, but to an ancient person living in this region of the world, this is how stories were told, because this is how they understood their world. And it's their world, not our world. It's their world that produced these great stories. So now that I've said all that, let's read Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Okay, did you notice the wording there? The writer describes the serpent as a beast of the field, but more crafty than all of them. So we start out with a little nudge from the writer. This creature, the serpent, is being set apart from all the other beasts of the field. And since the creature is referred to as a serpent, an ancient person's spidey sense is already tingling. In this part of the ancient world, serpent imagery was connected to the supernatural world. Serpents were divine guardians. They guarded sacred space and sacred objects. We see this all over ancient Egypt and all over Mesopotamia, much the same way we see dragons in other parts of the world. In fact, most of us have probably seen pictures of those headpieces that Egyptian pharaohs wore, right? We've all seen Prince of Egypt and the Ten Commandment movies and all that stuff. You remember what image is right above the forehead of that headpiece? It's right there. It's a cobra, which is a serpent. Why is it there? Because Egypt believed that their pharaohs were gods, that they carried divine authority, and they were covered by divine protection. And so right there, above their eyes, they placed a divine guardian, a serpent. Does that make sense? I feel like I'm losing you. Does that make sense? Y'all with me? If you got a question, ask it. I don't care. So when an ancient Israelite heard that a serpent was in God's good garden, which we said a couple weeks ago was also a temple, right? She didn't think that a snake had slithered into the garden looking for eggs. She understood what that meant was that a divine guardian was moving through sacred space, which is exactly what divine guardians did. So let's keep reading. Verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So let me ask y'all this, because honestly, this was a real problem for me for a long time. Was it confusing to anybody else that a talking snake didn't seem to bother Eve at all? Anybody else? I mean, honestly. Like, this python drops out of a tree and asks her a question, and she's just like, oh, hey! Right? I remember asking these questions when I was younger. And I was always, I think I was looked at as that annoying guy who just kept asking questions. I think I still am. But I was getting answers that never made any sense to me. That's why I kept asking the questions. And an answer I would get a lot was like, oh, well, this happened before Eve and Adam sinned, and back then animals could talk. What? Y'all, this is Eden, not Narnia, okay? Animals could never talk. Doesn't it make more sense that the reason Eve wasn't afraid and Adam, who we know was from verse 6, was there with her, he didn't seem to be concerned at all, was because it wasn't a snake talking to his wife. It was a divine being. It was a throne guardian who the two of them had probably interacted with before. Because after all, Eden is sacred space. It's where heaven and earth came together. It's where the divine and the human interacted together. And y'all, I think the writers of Genesis want us to see that. The word used for serpent is nakash. It's an old Hebrew word that can be really hard to translate into English because, and forgive me for this grammar stuff that's coming, okay? But old Hebrew, which is what these early chapters of Genesis are written in, did not have vowels at all, just consonants. So depending on context and grammar, almost done, I promise, you can have a single word in old Hebrew that gets translated into other words that don't seem to have anything to do with each other. Completely unrelated. Nakash is one of those words. The Bible uses it for serpent. It also uses it for bronze, for copper, and for shiny. Spell what? Nakash? N-A-C-H-A-S-H. You didn't think I could. N-A-C-H-A-S-H. That pronunciation might not be right, but that is the correct spelling. So keep that in mind. Keep all that in mind while I read from Ezekiel 28, okay? You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond. Beryl, onyx, and jasper. Sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. Sounds pretty shiny, right? You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God, which is another reference for Eden. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. I don't know what that means. I wish I did. It sounds awesome. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. Y'all, Eve was not tricked because she was stupid, okay? Adam was not being complacent or irresponsible. They were deceived by someone they trusted. Now, does that absolve them of guilt? No. Not even close. They willfully disobeyed the God of heaven and they broke covenant with him. This is about much more than just some fruit on some trees. There's more here than just bad choices. Eden's priests, the holy people, were not content to live under God's authority. They wanted to live under their own authority. Knowing good and evil is language of moral autonomy, okay? It's the authority to independently decide what is right and what is wrong. The holy people wanted that. Adam and Eve made the choice that they were going to start living their truth. And because of that, we didn't just lose Eden, and we've been longing for it ever since. We have never stopped repeating the sin of Eden. Ever. We still do this. God says, I want you to trust me. And we're like, do you really think you meant that? He tells us again, trust me. Worship is good. Community is good. And we say, maybe, but I like this better. So I'm going to go do this. You know, I get asked a lot, and I don't know why, but it's something, the question, it's worded different ways, but the basic meaning of the question is, why is being in church consistently such a big deal? And consistently means different things to different people. To me, over the course of a year, if you're in worship more than you're not in worship, I'm good. I'm easy. Y'all know that. I understand you're busy. I understand your life's taking a lot of different directions. As long as you're here more than you're not, I'm good. Some people have a different definition of that, and that's fine. But the reason being in church consistently is such a big deal is because consistent worship with the saints is an indicator. It's an indicator of something else. Am I willing to interrupt my life? Am I willing to get my family ready and go somewhere on a Sunday morning that doesn't involve a boat or a ball? Whether I feel like it or not. Because I'll be honest with you, there's certain Sundays I don't feel like being here. But we come because the God that we claim to love and follow wants us to. That's why we do it. Adam and Eve may not have understood the reasoning behind all of God's instructions, but they should have obeyed them because God wanted them to. That should be enough. It's why Genesis 3 will never not be relevant to our lives, y'all, ever. Because the details of our disobedience change, but the pattern of our disobedience does not. It's why having a supernatural view of our world and our condition is so important, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, just like the holy people in the first holy place. We may not live in Eden, y'all, but we are Adam and Eve. We are. They weren't just the first humans, they are every human who has ever lived. Now, that doesn't mean every choice that we make has to have some spiritual connection. We know those people and they get on our nerves, right? I mean, I don't really think it matters that you pray about what you're going to order at Los Reyes. It doesn't, okay? Let's not get crazy with it. It just means that the writers of our sacred text believe that the human story takes place within a larger spiritual conflict. You and I continue to struggle against this serpent's deception today. We continue to struggle against it. Think about it. Have you ever been asked, do you really believe that God's against same-sex marriage? I mean, really. Come on, look how happy they are. How could that possibly be wrong? That's the serpent's deception, y'all. Or how about, why does it matter what somebody believes as long as they're a good person, right? As long as they help others. That's the serpent. We see this deception again in the very next chapter of Genesis, in the story of Cain and Abel. We see it again in chapter 11 with the construction of the Tower of Babel. The nation Israel continues to be deceived over and over and over. Even Jesus himself dealt with this serpent's deception. We read about that in Matthew 4 with his temptation in the wilderness. Satan literally runs the same play, y'all. He distorts God's words, trying to undermine Jesus' loyalty. It's the same play he ran in the garden. It's the same play he's always... This is the greatest offensive strategy in the history of ever. Satan just keeps doing the same thing over and over because we keep falling for it over and over. But with Jesus, it was the same play, but it was a much different outcome because Jesus is a much better Adam. Jesus is the type of human that Adam should have been, and it's the obedience of the second Adam that overcame the disobedience of the first. In Romans 5, our friend Paul says that, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Which is exactly what God promised in verse 15 of chapter 3. In verse 15 of Genesis 3, God says this to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, Bible nerds refer to verse 15 as the first gospel. It's God announcing the good news before sin starts to spread through his good world. He gets ahead of it. The rest of the Bible moving forward is verse 15 being played out in the human story. That's what the Bible is. The curses we read about in verses 16 through 19, Eve's pain in childbirth, the relational strain between her and her husband, work becoming difficult and frustrating, these curses are not God being vindictive or doing things just because he can. This is just what the world, now that sin is spreading through it, is going to look like. Sin doesn't just break rules. It breaks the world those rules were protecting. And in verses 22 through 24, Adam and Eve are kicked out of God's good garden as punishment for their disobedience. And if you notice, verse 22 abruptly ends. God is speaking. He says, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, ... If Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree of life in their sinful, rebellious state, they could have remained in that corrupt condition forever. Would redemption even be possible? I don't know. So it's like, in order to make sure that his human family isn't forever locked into that sinful, corrupt condition, God takes away their access to the tree of life. They cannot get anywhere near it. So really, God casting them out of the garden is as much mercy as it is judgment. It's as much mercy as it is judgment. Death may have become part of the judgment, but death also kept them from being eternally trapped. They may have been exiled, but they could still be redeemed. Jesus was right. Mercy really does triumph over judgment. Verse 24 says that at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the image we talked about a couple weeks ago that was woven into the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, which contained God's glory, from the rest of the temple. Right? Y'all remember that? It started with the tabernacle, moved to the temple. Same idea. People were no longer allowed access to God's presence because the priests of Eden failed to guard the garden. So now these divine beings guarded instead. And they will not allow them back in. And that's really where chapter 3 leaves us, y'all. It wants us to sit with this new reality that humans who were made in God's image and had real fellowship with him have been driven from his presence, and the way back to him is blocked and guarded. And the pain of that new reality stays with us throughout the entire Bible until the death of Christ. When the temple curtain, the cherubim curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, God's presence, from everything else, was torn from top to bottom the moment Jesus died, because the way back to God was finally open again. And now all people can have restored fellowship with their Creator the same way they lost it, with a choice. Our relationship with God, our fellowship with Him, is a choice. It's a choice that we make. It's not a choice we make one time. It's a choice we make every day. It's a choice that we make with every other choice and every other decision we make. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, which is the same way Adam and Eve could hear the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. If anyone hears my voice and they open the door, Jesus promises that he will come in and fellowship with them. Garden restored. He's not going to lecture them. He's not going to condemn them. He's not going to beat on them. He says he will sit down with them, eat with them, talk with them, laugh with them. He wants that, y'all. He's always wanted that. So if you're here this morning and you've been keeping things from Jesus, if you've been avoiding doing things that you know he wants you to do, I pray that this morning you will make the choice to follow him, to obey him, and to learn from him. Y'all pray with me. Father God, we thank you so much that you are a God who loves and pursues. We thank you, Father, that when we wrecked everything good that you gave us, you didn't leave it to us to put it back together. You intervened. You stood between us and it. And you made the way possible for us to be restored, forgiven, redeemed, and set back in the station that you created us for. I'm so grateful that we didn't have to figure this out, God. We're so grateful that you have made the way possible. You set it in motion before we ever left the garden. And Lord, I pray that we can all draw comfort from the fact that you are never surprised, you are never caught off guard, you are never playing catch up and trying to get in front of something. You are always ahead. You are always moving the pieces around. You are always coordinating your creation for your own glory and for our good. And God, despite how tragic and awful what the first humans did in your good garden was, you made a way. You made a way. And what we have coming for us in the new city, the new heaven and new Jerusalem, Lord, is even better than the garden, because you are such a good God. You don't just replace, you redeem, you restore, and you make better. You make better, God. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for making a way for us. Jesus, if there's anyone here who needs to do business with you today, who needs to surrender a part of their life, quit holding that thing behind their back that they're keeping from you, I pray that they would do that this morning so they can have that unhindered, fully restored fellowship with you. It's what our souls need. It's what our world needs. And what we need is you. Father, please accept this last song as an offering of praise. Please continue your good work that you started here this morning. It's in your great name we pray. Amen.